Good morning. Glad to see you guys back here. I didn't scare you off with part one, so I guess you guys get to hear part two. If you just bear with me, but just pretend like you're trying to find 2 Corinthians, like you don't know where it is. Like, just kind of look down for a second. See if I can get connected here. And then I may also have, Josh. Oh, Josh, there you are. You want to drive again? Okay, awesome. Let Josh drive this. 1, 2, 3. There we go. Thanks, Josh. Yeah, if you have your Bibles, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we're going to be continuing from last week. If you were not here last week, I'll do a little bit of a review just to make sure that you're kind of up to speed. What we looked at is really this understanding of how to not lose heart in ministry. As we talked about last week, we all in this room have ministry. Each one of us has a responsibility to the people that are in your life to share the gospel to those who are lost. But likewise, to those who are in the church, you have a responsibility to be stirring one another up to loving good deeds. No one in here has a free pass just because you have a secular job or because maybe you don't feel the gifting to be able to do such things. Each person has a responsibility, and one of the primary ones is being highlighted today, and that is Mother's Day. I mean, what a great responsibility of ministering to your children. And that is that's not one of those where, you know, you think about evangelism, you go and you evangelize maybe in downtown or Kennesaw State University, and you do it for 2 hours straight, and you're like, oh, that was intense. All right, I need to go get a lunch or take a break. And it's like, well, mothers, you're on the clock all the time. you're constantly ministering. You don't get the tap out. Even a lot of times we have our husbands step in for us to tap out, and even then we're like, well, I don't know what's happening with him in there either. So I think that I could use a bigger break, you know, a lot of times. But I think for all of us, I think it's so easy for us to get so caught up in not just thinking ministry-minded. And so what comes with that is when you have the burden and the stewardship of ministry, what comes with that is you start feeling to be bogged down and feeling like you're just not prepared, or you don't feel like you have the confidence needed for ministry. And so what I titled it is what we did last week, which is Don't Lose Heart in Ministry. What we looked at last week in particular was really 2 steps to gain back your heart for ministry. 2 steps to gain back your heart for ministry. And what we looked at last time is really just step one, and that's understand our privileged ministry. Understand our privileged ministry. And what we did is by looking at the ministry under the old covenant with Moses and looking at the new covenant ministry we have today, we were able to see lots of different contrasts that should drive us to be encouraged in our ministry. The first one was our ministry is alive, not dead, speaking to the fact that our ministry now is filled with the Spirit, which brings life, unlike the law, which only brought about death and condemnation, which leads to the second comparison, which is our ministry brings about righteousness, not condemnation. What that means is that with the law, all it did is expose our sin. And under the old covenant, if we today were under the old covenant, we would only be able to expose their sin according to the law, but really not offer any hope. Or in this case, righteousness, which is only found in Christ. And then thirdly, what we looked at is our ministry is permanent, not temporary. And really, I would say this is the most hopeful reality of them all, is that we don't have to sit here and worry about the next or the new covenant that's coming. We are in the final act. We are in the new covenant times where the ministry that we have is ongoing. And not only is it ongoing, but what we looked at is the fact that you are making investments today that you will be able to, quote unquote, cash out in the future. You are able to take time and investment. And even if you invest in someone for the rest of your life and they never are humbled and softened and come to the Lord, what we understand is that that is not a waste of time. Because what the Lord was doing in you is he was sanctifying you. And this is the reality of the permanence of the new covenant, is that the ministry that we do, even if it doesn't happen the way you wanted it to, what it brings about is encouragement. What it brings about is confidence. Not confidence in you, not confidence in your endeavors, but confidence in our God that we serve, which is always what ministry is supposed to do, supposed to bring us confidence before God. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the second step, which would make sense, by the way, if, in case you didn't know this, this is probably most of our ways of actually living in obedience to God, is step one, we understand, and step two, we actually do something about it. To do them out of order or to leave one out would be insufficient. We need both. You need to understand the privileged ministry you have, and what that should do is that should then compel us to go and do ministry in an appropriate way with that right understanding. So our second step is we're going to undertake our privileged opportunities. That is to say that when we grasp the realities of the new covenant and the ministry that has been given to God's children, that being us, you begin to see how much privilege we have today. How much privilege we have today, and really the immense benefit we have doing the Lord's work. When you begin to understand the immense privilege we have under the new covenant and the ministry realities in front of us, it should lead us and it should lead you to take action. I mean, just think about it. If you were in a college class and all of a sudden the professor was to say, hey, just so you know, I've taught this for 20 years, and this class is actually going to have the most privilege and the most opportunities out of any class I've ever taught. You guys are going to have the most resources. You're going to have the most opportunities. In fact, my schedule is wide open and free, so you're going to have the most time to come speak with me, to get questions answered. You know, I've really refined everything down to perfection. So, I mean, you'd be sitting there like, jackpot. I just got the best situation for this professor. This is that, but times infinity under the new covenant. We can confidently say that we have a privilege that allows us to do ministry unhindered. And that's really the key word that you need to be locked into today is your ministry under the new covenant is unhindered. There's nothing that's going to hinder your ministry under the new covenant if you yourself are striving to be pleasing and obedient to the Lord. So much so that the opportunities that you have today are better and more significant and more unhindered than something Moses himself never had. Those who you are choosing to minister to, there's great benefits for them as well today, so that you do not lose heart. So this morning, we're going to look at four privileged opportunities we have under the new covenant, looking particularly at verses 12 to 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Look with me, what we did last week was 7 through 11, but look at verse 12 just to start us off. Therefore, having such a hope. So stop there. I promise we're not going to go that slow the whole time. But we have to just stop and acknowledge that after everything that we talked about last week, and really the very small review I just gave you a couple, you know, for the last couple of minutes, he summarizes by saying, therefore, having such a hope. The things that we talked about should give you hope. Not hope for your comforts, not hope for things to go right in your life, not hope so that you can avoid all persecution and things that are just makes you feel uneasy in this life, but hope for you have a job while you are here. And this is the hope that empowers you to do the job unhindered. Therefore, having such a hope, he says, we use great boldness. And our first point that we're going to look at is, our first opportunity is we have unhindered evangelism. You could actually call this unhindered proclamation, Because I think the point here could also be very much tied to the times that you have to come alongside a brother or sister in Christ that maybe profess Christ, and maybe there could be duplicity, there could be just a lot of weakness, but what I'm saying is there's an unhindered proclamation of what you can say to them to either call them back to Christ because they have lost their way, they have gotten bogged down with their own insecurities, or you could say bring them to Christ for the very first time. But when I say you have boldness, that could mean lots of different things. There's different ways that you can be bold. Just think of your kids. If you were to say, you know, Jimmy is bold versus Susie's bold, their version of boldness might be very different. So you stop and tell me, what are some ways Christians can be bold for the ministry that's in front of them? It gives me a chance to drink my secret coffee that's down here. What are some ways we can be bold? Yeah, Robert. Okay, so why would that be bold? Especially by the world standards, that would be bold.
It establishes the law, and it brings ourselves
under it. So we're saying, hey, we're partners in sin in this. Christ is our Lord, Christ is our judge. But I have total confidence that this is forgiven because of what Christ already did. Yeah, so it's a boldness, and it's actually, I think, it's essentially what Greg Brown preached last week from the pulpit, just the boldness to go before the throne of grace. Absolutely. Yeah. What other ways can we be bold in ministry? There's some, I think, pretty obvious ones that I think of, at least in my heart right away. What are other ones? Yeah.
Staying true to the word.
That is bold, particularly in a world that not only doesn't stay true to the word, but they do everything they can to go against it in obstinacy. I mean, they are so caught up in their own autonomy and their own self-love that there is no devotion to that. In fact, there's a devotion to the exact opposite. So yeah, absolutely, boldness there. I saw another hand. Yes.
Sharing the gospel with someone you just met.
Yeah, I think, any of you who have gone to, we do a Faith on Campus. There's a few of you who have gone out to that, but Faith on Campus, you go to Kennesaw State University for 2 hours. We're just on the campus passing out tracts and sharing the gospel. Yeah, someone, you know, you hand out a tract, and by the way, I guess this is just reality. I'm getting old. Because I've been handing out these tracts, and what I'll do is I'll say gospel tract, which was actually a genius way to pull people in, and I didn't even realize it, because to the young generation, actually, let me ask the young generation, when you hear gospel tract, you're not thinking a pamphlet. What are you thinking of? A song. Because I was like, gospel tract? They're like, is it good? I'm like, it's the gospel. Of course it's good. And they're like, well, how many songs did you do? I was like, what do you mean? And they're like, you said a gospel track. And I was like, oh, I see, that could be confusing. Well, let me sing it to you real quick. And no, I didn't do that. But I was like, man, I've been like drawing people. I thought I was just really good at drawing people in, but people are like, oh, gospel song. Okay, let me hear it, whatever. I'm surprised they didn't walk away after looking at me because there would have been no way anyone would have thought there was any value to that song. But you're right. I think there's a need for boldness there because you have to not care what people think about you. But there's even boldness to even, like, you got to know what you believe, too. I think a lot of times when young people are caught up in going to evangelize, what they're picturing in their head is the person that's like the super angry atheist that has all the answers. And so before you go, you're like reading your gigantic apologetics textbook. You're like, I've got every argument. And most of the time they're just like, no, I'm a Christian. I know the gospel. And you're just like, oh, didn't expect that. Okay, well, I don't know what to do. And so, not to get off track, but I think there's boldness that's there just to speak up and say it. Yeah. What else? I know there's a lot more ways we can be bold.
I think it's kind of subtle, but really making the Lord God and his pleasure centered, being somewhat like, I do this because I want to please the Lord.
Yeah.
Or I believe I can please the Lord in doing this. I mean, I believe you can please the Lord in going to the meeting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's a great way to, especially in the lost world, to go, wow, this guy really lives. He lives this. This isn't just something he does on Sunday mornings.
Yeah, and you're touching upon a part that I think is really what we're gonna kind of unpack here in just a moment. But there's an essence to boldness that comes from that your confidence is not found in yourself. Like, that's where we find boldness. But yes, there's a responsibility to speak up to someone you don't know. There's a responsibility we have, but that is only found in our motivations. Why are you doing the things that you're doing? To simply just be, I mean, to listen to a YouTube video that gets you all like confident and pumped up, and you know you've got your playlist going, you're like, I'm ready, I'm gonna share the gospel. Like, what is that? I'm like, people do that all the time when they're trying to convince them to sign up for like cable for the next 24 months. I mean, that's not helpful. I think a lot of times when it comes to boldness, we get caught up with fear of man. We get caught up with fear of circumstances. We have to be courageous by being motivated for pleasing God. I think boldness comes with clarity. I think many of you know this, but just think about, like, if I were to tell you to go and, you know, talk about, I don't know, physics or something, you're all of a sudden you're kind of timid because you're like, I don't know nothing about physics. But if I were to ask you, hey, tell me, you know, who's the most valuable player for the Georgia Bulldogs in the last 10 years? You're like, oh, let me tell you. Because there's clarity. You understand. You have the knowledge. And so what comes with that is boldness. No offense to Georgia. I'm just not a college football guy. But I do think for many of us, the reason we don't have boldness is because you don't have clarity on the information. But if you had clarity, what would bring with it is boldness. But for Paul himself, he didn't find his confidence in himself. In fact, look back at verse 4 of chapter 3. Look what he says. This is where Paul found his boldness. He said, in such confidence we have, actually you could even say Paul was talking about himself there, but for such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's where our boldness comes from. It comes from this understanding that our sufficiency is found in God. But notice what Paul does back in verse 12, because he wants to give us more clarity on the boldness you and I have. And he doesn't just say it and then move on to the next point. He actually goes back to this comparison that we looked at last week. But he says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses. All right, now Paul's throwing punches here. We're not like Moses? Was Moses timid? Was he not someone that was bold? When you think of Moses, is that what comes to your mind, that there's a lack of boldness that's there? So what do you think? Why is Paul saying that we today, under the new covenant, have a boldness unlike Moses? What is it about Moses that was not bold? What are your thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, and I think that definitely what's a part of that is not having the full picture. Us having the full picture of Christ does bring a boldness that Moses doesn't have. But keep reading. Actually, I want to make sure I draw this out carefully. He says, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. All right, now we're getting really interesting, because Moses put a veil over his face, which makes him not bold. How is that possible? And I'll admit that in my study of this, there's a lot of reading and trying to unpack, like, what is the veil and Moses covering his face? What does that have to do with boldness for us today? And I'll admit, it definitely stumped me to the point where I was even asking a couple people's thoughts on this. But let me start with this question. Do you remember, first, where do we find that story of the narrative of Moses covering his face? Exodus, say it again. 30, you're close, 30. Going once, going twice, 30... Somebody knows it, I know. 34? Okay, well, I'll just say it then. 34, okay. So actually, I want you to go ahead and flip to Moses 34. But as you're flipping there, I want... Exodus 34. Yeah, coffee hasn't hit yet. Okay, so while you're flipping to Exodus 34, I want to ask you, and again, if you're like kind of seeing where I'm going, just, you know, you don't have to answer. You can let me have my little moment here. But someone tell me, why did Moses cover his face with the veil? College students, you're not allowed to answer because you guys were already part of this several weeks ago. I already told Wes, you're not allowed to answer, man. Okay, well, yeah, that's true. I did just...
His face was shining.
His face was shining, okay? So we know his face was shining, so... But why did he cover the shininess of his face? People were afraid. Okay, so this is interesting, because if you were to ask me before studying this lesson, I would have told you that Moses covered his face because the people were afraid. And so he covered his face because they were afraid. How many, not if you're in agreement with that. Oh, come on, Troy. Okay. All right, so let me get to Exodus, Moses 34. Let me get to Exodus 34. Because this is neat, because, again, you just look at the scriptures and you see, like, why did Moses cover his face? I would have told you that it was because the people were afraid, and so he covered his face out of kindness towards them. But look what it says instead. Look at verse 29. Obviously, what you have is Moses goes up the mountain again. He God remakes the Ten Commandments. He renews his covenant with them. Moses comes down and his face is shining. And then look what happens in verse 29. Now it happened when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was speaking with them. Then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin on his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Did he cover his face yet? Okay, let's keep going. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near and commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then Moses finished speaking to them and then did what? Put the veil over his face. How interesting that he saw the fear in their eyes and he ended up speaking to them until he was finished, and only after then did he cover his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And when he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel what he had commanded, and the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses and the skin of Moses' face shone, so Moses would return the veil over his face until he went to speak with him again. So I just want you to get the picture here. His face is shining. The people are afraid. He speaks what the Lord says. When he's done speaking, he covers his face until when? When does he take it off again? When he goes before the Lord. Now that's interesting. Why is that? Why should the people be afraid? And I would say the people were lacking fear. Yeah. So now the question is, what was the necessity of having to cover his face? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I know we're like going completely different sides here of our Bibles. I'll admit I was a little mean. I could have just kept reading and given you the answer. Some of you already took a peek and probably saw it. But look back. I'm going to start in verse 12. Look what he says. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that, there it is, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. You know why he covered his face? So they wouldn't see the glory of the Lord fading from his face. Now, this is just Caleb talking. I can't be dogmatic. The scriptures don't give very explicit, but this is what I believe. Moses covered his face after speaking to them so that they would not see the glory and the power fading from his face, which would cause them to lose heart in their trust, their belief, and their obedience to Yahweh God. For the Israelites, their motivations to please God were highly affected by external things, including seeing the shining face of Moses. And him coming down from the mountain would have given them the motivation and it would have been gaining their heart in order to do the right thing for God. The only problem is that that same glory and shining that was motivating them to obedience because of the fear, the appropriate fear of God, that was slowly fading, slowly disappearing, which I think, again, just my personal opinion, would have slowly caused them to lose heart and lose confidence because of the shining face of Moses. Moses, time and time again, had to go back and forth between God and their Israelites, from receiving instruction to giving instruction, from the glory of God to the grumbling of the people, from the marvelous light of God into the darkened hearts of the Israelites. Moses' ministry, which we saw last time came with glory, would never reap the fruit of true repentance, no matter how hard he tried. Can you just imagine Moses over and over again having to come down from his meeting with God and his face is shining and the people are stirred up and they're like, we will obey, and then they grumble again and they just are just back and forth all the time. And it's just so exhausting for Moses, I'm sure. He wasn't able to be as bold as we are today. Why? Because we have the permanent light of the gospel that does not fade. We don't have to sit there and go and present what God had said and then go and hide away in shame because the glory of God is fading. What we have instead is we have the glory of God that is always shining. No matter how confident or bold Moses was, it would never yield lasting obedience. And yet for you and I, the ups and downs of ministry are not what determine our confidence. Simply seeing the times that are bad, just because we, you know, maybe go and hear a sermon that just didn't hit right, that shouldn't affect our confidence for ministry. Because we have the perfect confidence for ministry in this. In fact, even for Paul in the Corinthians, as you know, because you guys spent so long with Richard going through 1 Corinthians and just seeing the church and all of their ugly imperfections, even for Paul under the new covenant, you could see his confidence even when they were living in disobedience. You don't have to flip there, but this is what he says to the Corinthians in chapter 7. He says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I have been filled with comfort, and I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians, which is, this church is falling apart. Filled with false teachers. Yes, some repented. He's so thankful for that, but the reason that he has great boldness towards them has nothing to do with them. But it's of the eternal God that is sustaining them till the end. Guys, we can have that same boldness in our lives today. Whether you're evangelizing to someone at work, whether you've got a family member that is just so hard against the gospel, you can have the same boldness because we are not... we don't have the light of God fading in our hearts every day. But we have the eternal light sustaining us all the time. This is not a short-lived confidence that we have, but it's an unhindered boldness, an unhindered evangelism, an unhindered proclamation. Which leads us to our second privileged opportunity under the new covenant, which is unhindered illumination. We have unhindered illumination instead of short-lived compliance. Look at verse 14. Speaking of the Israelites, he says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it was brought to an end in Christ. We talked about this last week, but why was the Old Covenant, why was it limited? What were the limits of the Old Covenant? Again, this is review, but hopefully just making sure we're all on the same page of why the Old Covenant was limited. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Like we said last week, all it does is expose sin, but it doesn't offer the cure to the sin. So there's limitations there. The same problem that we've had from the beginning, we have hardened hearts, blind eyes, deaf ears, minds that are unable to understand. It didn't matter how many times Moses came down from the mountain, how many times the priests went into the Holy of Holies, it didn't matter how many animals they sacrificed. There was always limitations because of their hardened hearts. In fact, Numbers 14:22 even says that the Israelites put them to the test 10 times. I admit that I tried to utilize AI and just ask how many times did the Israelites disobey in the Old Testament. AI broke. It was just like, well, there's too many times. I can't really give you a definite number. Even AI is acknowledging the hardened hearts of the Israelites. But what we do know is Numbers 14:22 at least says that you put me to the test 10 times. I think we can all agree it's probably more than 10. Exodus 14, 15, 16, multiple times in 16, actually. Exodus 17:32, Numbers 11, Numbers 14. Countless times. Countless times that they're broken over their sin and they come back to Yahweh God in repentance, and yet what do? They go back. Because they didn't have clear understanding. Their minds could not understand their own depravity. It never changed their heart. But today, God's people can have an unhindered illumination, an unhindered understanding, fully illumined minds. Why? Well, look at what it says in 14. Look at the very end. Because it was brought to an end in Christ. That's the privileged opportunity you and I have today. Because of the privilege of what Christ brought to an end, we can have full understanding of what his word says. The law cannot bring about a changed heart. It cannot bring about righteousness. It can only bring about condemnation and death. But look at verse 15. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But today we can boldly proclaim his excellencies to the world, to his sheep that hear his voice. And it's an unhindered understanding. That's the beautiful, just a beautiful reality from John 10, is that his sheep will hear his voice, because under what Christ brought to an end, which was the Old Covenant, now we have full understanding, and it's supernatural. You know where that gives me confidence? I don't have to persuade anybody. I don't have to come up with the best argument in order to... In fact, like for me to think that I can come up with the best argument would actually be an affront to the whole method and means of God and salvation. It doesn't mean that we can't give a defense for the hope that we believe in, but salvation is not dependent on us making sure that we can bring their heart to softened flesh instead of hardened hearts. We have unhindered illumination, and we have the gospel that brings about that in other people. Now, some of you are probably thinking, like, again, when you think of people you've been ministering to in your life, people that you've been bringing the gospel to multiple times, maybe even some of your own children or family members, it doesn't feel unhindered. It doesn't feel like, it feels like there's lots of hindrances in the way. And I mean, even if you take you out of the picture, which that's a lot of the problem, it's just us and our lack of boldness or lack of clarity on what the scriptures are, there's still these things that we feel like are hindrances. Well, obviously, we're not going to have time to go into this, but if you just look kind of ahead to chapter 4, Paul does address this about why is it that there does seem to be a hindrance. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, we're all good students here. We're all good theology students. Is Satan doing something that is in contrast or in opposition to the will of God? Some of you are confused right now because you're like, well, I think, say, in some ways, it's like everything that Satan does is underneath the umbrella of God's will. But does God desire all come to know him? Absolutely. But in our finite minds, we still don't even understand exactly what's happening. And yet what we do know is the scriptures are clear that those who have not seen him have a veil over their eyes that is causing them not to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. This is the case for many, many people in our life, but look at verse 6, because there's hope. Verse 6 of chapter 4, he goes on to say, "For God who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts. But we now have a new covenant ministry that shines the light of God on the face of, not on the face that simply fades away, but is the light that shines in our heart." It's not like Moses, who we just go before God every day, we show up on Sunday, and we get our face lit up, and we're like, that should be good till Tuesday. No, we have the light shining in our hearts that's eternal, that allows us to understand and then bring the gospel to other people so they can have unhindered understanding as well. Back in chapter 3, he says this exact reality that, verse 16, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And this goes back to the permanence. It's forever. Absolutely forever, that veil's taken away. What part did you play? You are just a mouthpiece. You just be bold enough to do what the Lord's will is. And for that individual, there's unhindered illumination, unhindered understanding that does not come from you, does not come from your cleverness, does not come from you knowing all the biblical arguments, but simply comes from you being faithful to open your mouth. Along with this freedom to have our eyes finally be able to see, is freedom from our stony hearts and darkened minds to actually start living for him in obedience, which brings us to our third unhindered, opportunity or privileged opportunity, and that is unhindered redemption. In fact, I initially had titled this Unhindered Living, because that's really what I'm speaking to here, is just the reality of when you are under the new covenant and when you are born again, what comes with it is freedom to live instead of bondage, or what you might say for some people in some religions, and that is short-lived autonomy. They think that they've unlocked the code to obedience, and yet they're just living in delusion. Paul wants to emphasize now the reality of someone that turns to the Lord and has that veil lifted. When a born-again believer is submitted and surrenders to the Lord, it comes with something new under this new covenant. What we receive is the Spirit. And because the Spirit is God, so wherever the Spirit there is, God is also. Look at verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom in what way? I think that there's very obvious ways we can say that there's freedom. Freedom from your bondage to sin. We already talked about illumination, that we have freedom to understand and see with clarity his truth. But I think for us to know, I think with absolute clarity, the freedom that Paul is talking about, I want you to flip in your Bibles to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, I think, gives us a great picture of the freedom that we have under the new covenant, this privilege that we have, and really the hope that we can offer to those that we're evangelizing to, that there's freedom. Galatians 3, Paul obviously writing to the Galatians that had forgotten about their freedom in Christ, their privileged opportunities that they had for ministry just like we do today. But look at verse 23 of Galatians 3. He says, "But before faith came, We were held in custody under the law, being shut up for the coming faith to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Skipping over to chapter 4, verse 3. He goes on to say, so also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, purchase those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I don't think you realize that, or I would say at least a lot of times we forget the immense privilege of the hope that you and I get to offer every day. Are we not living in a world filled with enslavement? People who are constantly just talking about, you know, under the guise of maybe addiction, where they think they have no power to do anything. And you may simply just agree and say yes. But the solution is not found in a program. And the solution is not found in a pill. And the solution is not found by simply going back and doing the same things over and over again. But instead, what we have is we have hope that's found through redemption in Christ. That's the freedom that you and I have to offer. That's the same boldness that we can have that Moses never was able to proclaim under his ministry. Under the new covenant, we are free from our past enslavement, but obviously this is not free for ourselves, and I think that's got to be part of the picture here. You're not simply just talking about freedom so they can run away from their sin, but it's freedom so they can then run to God. It's free to be holy, free to be pleasing to God. We're free to be sons and daughters of the living God. We're free to be pleasing in his eyes, free to have the hope that's for you and for the ones you're ministering to. Like I said, those under the old covenant never had that freedom. And that's only found if you have the Spirit, which is where God is with the Spirit. I think that we can oftentimes think that if we just become really good friends, or maybe we can just find some common ground in our relationships, that maybe there's enough there to sustain them. And really what you don't realize is you're talking to someone that is a child of wrath, that is has their eyes veiled by the deceiver. And you, through God's grace, has the key to unlock their eyes, to open their heart, to break the shackles of enslavement to sin. Something, again, that Moses never had. What an amazing opportunity you and I have. And yet, I don't know if evangelism is my thing. I'm just not good with my words. I just don't know if the Lord has gifted me in those ways. Do you have this? Can you, actually, I was going to say, can you read? Some of you may not, I don't know. I'm not positive. But you can listen to sermons. But I'm just saying, what limitations do you have? And for many of us, maybe the reality is that the reason we don't feel unhindered is because we ourselves are not free. Maybe you need to come to know the Lord so that you can have that same unhindered redemption, that same purchase that the Lord has done for so many others. Because if you are in him, what comes with it is not only freedom, but I would say growth, which leads us to our last privileged opportunity. This is not only for the one you're ministering to, but for each and every one of us in this room that know him. But the last one is unhindered sanctification. And I would say we have unhindered growth and sanctification instead of what the world offers, which is short-lived renovations. That's all we're doing. It's just short-lived renovations when we're not underneath the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Notice that Paul has shifted to we here, speaking of himself, because he understands the importance of this is not just an encouragement for the Corinthians, but this is for all of us. We are all with unveiled face beholding the mirror. Paul is using this image of the veil multiple times just to show that we have no obstruction, no deterrence, no hindrances in our spiritual growth. We have been given his Spirit, which has removed the veil over our hearts, and now we can progress in our Christian walk. Well, how do we do this? How do we actually, where does the rubber meet the road in our own sanctification? If you're telling me, Caleb, that there is unhindered growth, unhindered sanctification, unhindered progress in our Christian walk, how do we actually do that? Well, he says there, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This is actually just the noun form of mirror, but they just took the noun mirror and actually turned it into a verb. So it's like looking at a mirror. I guess very similar imagery to James, where James talks about looking at the word as a mirror. But if you just think about for a second, if you're looking at a mirror, every single time, you know, sometimes we think we're looking at just one thing. We're looking at ourselves. But did you realize that every single time you look in a mirror, you're actually looking at two things at the same time? What you're looking at is what you think you should look like and what you actually look like. Think about that for a second. Every time you look at a mirror, you're looking at two things. You have the image of what you think you should look like and what you're actually looking at. You know how I know that? Because when people go look into the mirror, what do? They're like, ah. Or they're like, you know, get that. Why do they do that? Because in their mind, they understand the standard of what they think they should look like as they walk around interacting with people. And then they look in the mirror and they see that things are not actually matching up. That's why James uses that perfect image of the word. Because he says, when you come to the word of God, what you should be doing is you should be looking at this, or rather, you should be looking at yourself with this as the standard. Where does it not match up? He says that if you just simply come and read God's word, you sit underneath my teaching or Richard's teaching or Shane's teaching, and there's never any doing what the word says, you're not abiding by the law of freedom, it's equivalent to you going into the restroom and looking at yourself in the mirror and nothing matches up with how it's supposed to be, and you just walk out. That's the idea. James uses it to talk about our understanding and interaction with the word. But look what Paul does. He doesn't bring up specifically the word of God, although that's very much part of the equation. But he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now I'm going to ask you, where is it that we see the glory of the Lord? There's multiple. I've got a list of a few. So where do we see God's glory? Jesus. Yeah, there's Bible answer number one. Jesus. Good. The church? How so?
The body of Christ. How the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Is working the body of Christ.
That's right. So the people and how they're actually manifesting the Spirit in their life. Yes, absolutely. That's right. Yeah. When we look at nature, what it reveals is there's a creator, which should automatically bring about humility in us. Absolutely. Any others? I think the big one, which obviously I already spent some time working on it anyway, is we find it his glory in here as well. But I think the clearest picture and really what we see in what's being written here is through the incarnate Christ. The image of Christ. We are being transformed into the same image by beholding his glory. And what I think the beautiful picture we have here, which really brings it all back together, is we can look to the character and the decisions and the words and the teaching of Christ, and we can be transformed into the image of Christ the more we obey his word and the more we are putting to death sin and the more we are putting on Christ in our life. While Moses beheld the glory of God, and yet it faded. Never with any sustaining power. In fact, Moses, who actually got to see the glory of God in some respect, didn't even get to go into the promised land because of his own disobedience. And yet you and I have the glory of God bestowed on us every single day. And we are actually able to progress in our sanctification unhindered, unlike Moses. He says that the way he describes it is from glory to glory. You could actually even render that as from one degree of glory to another. That is to say that each and every day that we behold the glory of God, we look into the mirror of his word and we're renewing our mind every single day. Every day we're putting out with the old and we're bringing in the new. And as we worship Christ with our obedience, we become more and more like Christ. It says we were being transformed to the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is not osmosis. This is not where if you just like make sure you do your Bible reading and you make sure you listen to that podcast and you make sure you're sitting on the front row on a Sunday morning that you can just sit there and listen and just by, you know, almost automagical, you just become more like Christ. But let me tell you, it is very clear from Philippians that Paul is confident that whatever the Lord starts in you, he will bring it to perfection. Sometimes it will take discipline. Sometimes it will take encouragement and brothers and sisters coming alongside you to show you. Going back to the church, that's why the church is here. It's to help show the glory of God. And sometimes that's even with rebuke. But what you and I have today is something that Moses and those under the old covenant never had. You actually can hold to obedience and actually build and progress and sustain obedience that ways others never had. And that's the same hope that you can offer to others. So when it comes to looking at our own ministry, when it comes to looking at what the Lord has put on your heart for how you can be a light shining into the darkness, there is nothing that's stopping you from actually being effective for him. The Lord has given you everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that would include the ministry that the Lord has put into your heart. Which is why, look at verse 1 of chapter 4 as he concludes. In light of understanding the privileged ministry we have, in light of undertaking the privileged opportunities the Lord has given us through his Spirit, through Christ, through the Father, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this kind of ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. There's no magic pill. There's no special way of handling it. You simply obey and you start fighting your sin and you start living for him, knowing your privileged opportunities. And if you lose sight of that, go back to verse 7 through 11 and come back to the understanding that you need to be able to live in obedience to him that he has given you. But you and I have that same ministry today. Not something special. That's why he says, just as received his mercy, you didn't earn mercy. You didn't earn grace. It was given to you. And you also have been given this ministry. And because we've been given this permanent, righteous, living ministry, you and I do not lose heart. Bow with me in a word of prayer.